I'm sure that most of you remember just a little while ago there was a lawsuit in Dover, Pennsylvania, in which a federal judge said that intelligent design was nothing more than creationism or religion in disguise, and that it could not be taught in the public schools because it was unconstitutional. What will be the end of that, I do not know. Intelligent design, we will learn, is not a religion and is not religious. It is scientific. But be that as it may, the approach that many are taking in our public schools today is to teach the scientific criticisms that have been made against Darwinism, not teaching any other theory, but just showing the weaknesses, the scientific weaknesses of Darwinism. And there have been several states that have tried that approach, and not a single lawsuit has been filed on it yet. Whether it will or not, we do not know, but at least at this point, not one has been filed, and it has met with some success. The controversy that surrounds the teaching of evolution in public schools is one that can be won, but it has to be won on the basis of simply showing the scientific weaknesses that characterize the Darwinistic theory of evolution and all of its modifications, because it is not the same as it was when Charles Darwin started it back in about 1859, I think, was when Species was published, Origin of the Species. There are many people today who are predicting the demise of evolution as a theory. In fact, one fellow said, you know, you will look back on this in the future and people will look at it as the biggest joke. The biggest fraud is another word used in the history of humanity. And I think there's some truth to that. I think evolution is probably on the way out, but in its death throes, it is terribly mean, because most of the folks who are espousing this today will very often not engage in any kind of discussion or debate because they know they cannot win it. And their approach today is simply to try and shut up those who are speaking against evolution. They do it in the courtrooms. They publish their books and make responses that will not bear up under close examination. But that's where they are today. And generally, when you reach that point where you won't discuss it, you won't debate it, and you try and shut up your opponent by mean arguments addressed to the man and talking about, well, he's just stupid. He's not intellectual. He's just an old creationist. He's just a fundamentalist, is one of their favorites. And that is supposed to lead people to say, well, you know, I want to be in the intelligentsia, and so I'm going to go with evolution. Folks, there is no reason to give up your faith in Scripture in order to be an intelligentsia, because the Scripture, day by day, year by year, is being proved to be true. So that's where we are today. But let's start with some definitions. What is evolution? The simplest definition of evolution is simply change over time. And evolutionists are very deceptive. They want you to believe that that's the definition, the real definition of evolution. It's just change over time. Well, nobody with one eye has sense, at least as old as I am, who looks at himself in the mirror, can say that there is no change over time. I wasn't nearly this good looking when I was young. What do you mean with that laughter? Things change over time. We all know that. Charles Darwin defined the term as descent with modification. Well, who's going to reject that? I mean, you look at
just how we develop beef for cattle and pigs for bacon and so on and so forth. And we know that we can change and modify things by selective breeding. But the problem the evolutionists have is that when you get the beef that has to be tender one, and when you get the pig that has a lot of bacon, there's still a cow and a pig. They haven't changed species. The truth of the matter is that Darwinism claims much more than that simple definition would suggest. Darwinism consists of the following claims. Number one, all living things are modified descendants of a common ancestor. We all came from an original protoplasmic blob that we'll talk about a little bit later. The principal mechanism of modification has been natural selection acting on undirected. That means there is no purpose. That means there is no external force such as a God who's doing it. There is no rhyme or reason to it. It just happens by accident. The principal mechanism has been natural selection acting on undirected variations that originate in DNA mutations. That is, a change in the DNA of a human cell, and a particular human cell, a reproductive human cell. Now, this, of course, is an update of what Darwinism claims, because when Darwin was writing back in 1859, nobody knew what was on the inside of a cell. In fact, a book has been written, I forget the author's name, but it's entitled Darwin's Black Box. And a black box in science is where you reach a point where you just can't see beyond it. You don't know what's inside there. Well, we've now opened up the cell, and we know what's inside there, and instead of Darwin's black box, it turned out to be Pandora's box for Darwinism. Because what's inside that cell has proved beyond the shade of the shadow of an intimation of a doubt that what is there could not have happened as a result of a happy or unhappy accident, depending on how you view humanity. Unguided processes, number three, are sufficient to explain all features of living things. The eye, the brain, the ear, we'll talk about a little bit later. All of this can be explained as being one of those happy accidents. So whatever may appear to be designed is just an illusion. There's another thing, Richard Dawkins, who is probably the writer of the most publicly accepted books on Darwinism, written for people like you and me who are not scientists. And in the beginning of one of his books, called The Blind Watchmaker. Now, can you believe that an intelligent person would talk about a blind watchmaker? If you want some intelligentsia, but that's the title of his book. And in the beginning of that book, he observes that when you look out in the world and you see what's going on in the world, and you look at the human body and you see the things that the human body possesses, you would think that they are all designed. But it is just an illusion. What he's saying is, you're going to believe what I tell you, or you're going to believe your lying eyes. That's sort of his approach to it. You see it, for all the world, it looks like something was designed. I mean, you go out and you see a mountain, you may not say designed, but when you see Mount Rushmore, you pretty much figure some human's been there doing something to it. And when you look at your human body, if you can say it's just a happy accident, you don't understand the human body. Now, there are different terms for this innocent type of evolution and the Darwinian evolution. The type for the innocent part is microevolution. That's something that takes place every day. We all see it. We all believe it. An example of it is what Darwin in Origin said was evidence of evolution, and there is referred to as Darwin's
us finches. The finches on, what is it, Galileo, or the Octopus Islands, I can't even pronounce the term. Where he was making his observations and getting his information, had a drought, and the finches' beaks changed. They grew and got stronger because they couldn't eat the food they normally ate, and they would crack hard nuts to get something to eat. And so the finches that had stronger beaks survived and ate that. But you know what happened when the drought ended and it went back to normal? So did the bees. That's microevolution. It's changes that we see every day, in and out, blowing and going. But those finches were still finches. There was no change. The term for Darwin evolution is not microevolution that nobody doubts. It is macroevolution. Not micro small, but macro great big. And it's the kind that goes from species to species. So that finch turned into whatever. And an illustration of it is that you know where chickens came from? Dinosaurs. Dinosaurs transformed into chickens, apes turned into human beings. Okay, that's evolution. Macroevolution is what we're talking about, not macro. Now, what is intelligent design? William Dembski is a leading proponent of intelligent design. And he defines intelligent design as specified complexity. And I'm going to leave that right there for time reasons. And I'm going to proceed to a man by the name of Michael Behe, B-E-H-E. And he also is a leading proponent of intelligent design. He defines intelligent design as being irreducible complexity. Well, what do you mean by irreducible complexity? Well, he gives an example of a certain bacterium, flagellum, that has a motor, and you look at that thing, it's got O-rings, it's got gaskets, and every one of those things has to be in place for that bacterium to work. And if a single one of them is gone, so is he. So you can't reduce it any less than those parts that are part of that little bacterium. So you can't reduce it anymore. It's very complex. And it obviously has something that is imposed on it from the outside that caused it to be there, because absent all of those parts appearing at one time, not in small increments over millions and millions and billions of years, but all at once, in the beginning, at the same time, that little animal doesn't exist. Now, a simple illustration of that is the mousetrap. The mousetrap is an example of irreducible complexity. Take one piece off of that little mechanism called the mousetrap and see how many mice you catch. You will not catch a single. You can put a 5-pound block of cheddar on it and you're not going to catch a mouse. Because it's not going to work. You can't reduce it any farther than the parts that it has, because it will not live. And they look out and they see all of these things that you can't reduce anymore. And it applies to the cell, it applies to the eye, it applies to so many things. And they look at it and say, that has to be designed. It is an intelligent design, and therefore, there must be an intelligent designer. Now, if you go to the notes, you'll see seven things that they want you to remember about intelligent design, and I'm just going to mention one of them. It's not on your handout. And that is that intelligent design, though it says there must be a designer, does not identify the designer. And in fact, there are people who do believe in intelligent design who do not believe in God. Anthony Flew, very famous atheist, he such an individual.
I mentioned him before. He had a debate with Thomas Warren. And Thomas Warren made a lot of arguments in that debate, dealt with the existence of God, and he made those arguments based on the design of various aspects of the human body. Well, it didn't work immediately, but the medicine took.
And after a while, Anthony Flew became a believer in intelligent design. But he didn't then, nor has he yet.
I think he's still living. One day he will become a believer in God.
So intelligent design does not purport to be religious. It makes scientific arguments based on objective science and does not make them on philosophical or upon theological bases. Now, those who believe the scripture believe that we can identify who the intelligent designer is. But intelligent design says that's not what we're about. But basically, we boil down to two alternatives. One of which is true, the other of which cannot be true. It is either design or evolution. Now, which is it? For evolution to be true, four things must be true. Number one, spontaneous generation. Life began through the chance encounter of highly complex chemicals. Chance encounter. Number two, random mutation and natural selection. And as a part of that random mutation and natural selection, remember that there has to be somehow the addition of a lot of information. And this is important. You know how much information intelligence is in a rock? Somebody tell me. Well, that ain't very smart. They're never going to make mince. How much information is in the dirt? How much information is in anything that is nothing more than matter and does not have life? Well, it is this kind of matter in motion that was supposed to give rise to spontaneous generation, to living things, and those initial living things to you and me with all of the information we're going to discover that we have. Where did the information come from? How did it get there? Evolution can't answer that question except to say, well, evolution obviously is what did it, so it must have done that too. Number three, it takes enormous time. Number four, it should produce a fossil record full of transitional forms. Now let's look at each one of those four things and see what the evidence is on them. What is the evidence for spontaneous generation? Well, the better we appreciate the complexity of living things, the more likely it is that we can appreciate the unlikelihood of life's beginning by chance alone. Look at blood, look at the brain, look at the eye. Look at the pumping heart, look at the cell, look at the organs in the human body. But within each of these organs are structures that, if anything, are even more fantastic than the organ itself. We know it by initials. DNA, or deoxyribonucleic acid. DNA is the genetic material that carries all the instructions for the function of the cell. DNA determines what a cell will build. DNA determines what chemicals or hormones it will produce. And where the cell will locate itself in the human body. It directs the burning of energy, the disposal of waste products, and reproduction of the cell. In short, it contains a vast amount of biochemical information. You remember Richard Dawkins I spoke of earlier? The evolutionist for lay people? He's a scientist. I don't intend to imply that he's not. But he writes plainly for folks. He is a very dogmatic evolutionist. And he substantially underestimates the complexity of the genetic code when he writes, there is enough information capacity in a single human cell. And keep in mind, we have probably a trillion of them in the human body. To store the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, 3 or 4 times over. Werner Gitt describes DNA information storage as not only is the amount of information in cellular DNA staggering, it's also incredibly compact. Now, most of us these days have computers. And we go down to the computer store because we need more and more storage. And we get us a hard disk that has, what? Can you get them now with 1 million gigabytes, Eric?
I think probably 1,000 gig is probably top.
Probably 1,000 gigabytes is tops that you can get. Well, you try and get compact. Yet the quantity, this man says, of information that could be stored in a pinhead's volume of DNA is equivalent to the content of a pile of paperback books spanning the distance from Earth to the moon. But he's not through. Spanning the distance from the Earth to the moon 500 times. That's on the pinhead of DNA. Each book being unique from the others. Now, since DNA contains the information needed to make the chemicals and the structures of life, we'd expect the most similar creatures to be the most similar in DNA. And this is, in fact, the case. Apes and humans have similar DNA. They have a lot of physical similarities. The DNA of scorpions is more different from humans, but it still contains some resemblance. Get down to a bacteria, there's only a slight similarity between the bacteria and the human DNA. And evolutionists insist that these similarities indicate that we all came from the same original protoplasmic blob. But there are some other findings that are far beyond evolution's ability to explain. Resemblances between creatures that evolutionists say evolved separately. Hemoglobin, for instance, the molecule that carries oxygen in the blood, is found in all vertebrates, including humans, but it also exists in earthworms, in crustaceans, starfish, and even in some microorganisms, but they are not in the same line, according to the evolutionists. They just all have those similarities. Crocodile hemoglobin is more similar to chicken hemoglobin than it is to any other reptiles, which may be why they say that chickens came from dinosaurs. That looks like evolution going downhill, at least in size. If you like good fried chicken, I guess it's an improvement. A human enzyme for digesting food is more similar to that of a chicken than it is to that of any other mammal. An identical particular protein is found on the cell wall of both camels and nurse sharks. Yet speaking in terms of evolution, those animals are totally and completely unrelated, but they have the same thing. DNA not only contains an enormous amount of information, but almost all of it must be present for a cell to function. A new car is not going to function if you just take a few spark plugs out of it. It just is not going to work. An airplane is going to be grounded if, say, one of its wing flaps is missing. The minimal number of components necessary for a particular item to function is, as we said earlier, called its irreducible complexity. And at the cellular level, This irreducible complexity is critically important. Remove the cell membrane and it collapses. Separate the mitochondria in the cell and it has no energy. Displace the nucleus of the cell and most chemical functions in that cell are going to cease immediately. Many of our bodily organs also have irreducible complexity. All of their components must be present for the organ to work. A small number of abnormally dark cells on the cornea of the eye make the entire vision inoperative, the system of vision inoperative. A few atypical fibers on the heart's electrical conduction system cause it to pump irregularly or not at all. A tiny clot in the blood vessel of the brain will cause immediate paralysis of an arm and leg or even death. And you can go on and on and on. And they will not, how did they come to function if they wouldn't function until they got to a complete stage? And there is no answer to that question. They came in a complete stage in order, had to in order to work and work effectively and efficiently. Michael Denton, who's a critic of Darwinian evolution, gives some idea of the inner workings of a cell. Perhaps in no other area of modern biology is the challenge posed by the extreme complexity and ingenuity of biological adaptations more apparent than in the fascinating new molecular world of the cell. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000,000,000 times until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship, large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we'd see millions of openings like the portholes on a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. Is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality, the smallest element of which, a functional protein or gene, is complex beyond our own creative capacities, a reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man? The DNA of a single microscopic human cell is composed of 3 billion units and contains all of the information necessary to construct an entire adult human. The study of a single cell organism is challenging enough, but multiply this effort 1 trillion times, and you can just then begin to understand the complex challenges of understanding human life. Consider these facts. Cells. The human body has 100 trillion cells. All the cells in the human body lined up side by side would encircle the earth 200 times. If all DNA in a human were placed end to end, it would reach the sun and back 400 times. What about the eye? The eye can handle 1.5 million simultaneous messages. The eye moves 100,000 times a day. You'd have to walk 50 miles to give the same exercise to the leg muscles. 137 million nerve endings within each eye pick up every visual message the eye sends to the brain. What about the ear? A single inner ear contains as many circuits as the telephone system of a large city. The heart beats 40 million times a year. In a lifetime, it will pump 600,000 metric tons of blood. All veins, arteries, and capillaries lined end to end would extend 80,000 miles. A single drop of blood can be delivered anywhere in the body in 20 seconds. The brain. The information in the brain equals that contained in 20 million separate books. The brain has 10 billion circuits and the memory of a trillion gigabytes. You talk about a hard disk, we've gotten up to 1,000, Eric says. The brain has memory of a trillion gigabytes. You know, think of the memory that's required just to recognize all the faces of the people that you know and remember the story, remember it, and recognize it when you see it. May not work to remember the name. Well, they said, I know my name, I guess you know yours. But here we go, you know. But you know what? How long does it take a little baby to learn the faces of the family? Nobody, you know, puts that information into the baby. You don't load it in. Well, I think I'll go down and get me a program that will enable my baby to recognize my face as a mom. No. Without any kind of external input, without any kind of programming, a baby can remember the faces and learns them and smiles when she or he sees them. Dwayne Gish describes it well. Of all the creatures on earth, only man has the ability to use language. Not only does man have the ability to remember the past, to cope with complicated problems in the present, and to plan for the future, but he has the ability to express all of these thoughts, both verbally and in written form. The human brain, with its 12 billion brain cells and 120 trillion connections, is the most complex of arrangement of matter in the universe. Thus endowed, man's ability to express himself verbally and in written form is truly incredible. Spontaneous generation created all of that with thousands and millions of mutations over billions and billions of years. And folks, if you can believe that, I've got a bridge I want to sell you, and it's not in Minnesota. Spontaneous generation, we're told, gave rise to this life and this complex cellular structure. Folks, how could it even create one cell, given what we have learned about a single cell by accident? Well, it just happened because we had these gases, and these gases had some kind of external charge put to it, and bingo, there was this first bit of protoplasmic blob, and it began to grow and change. Sound like a reasonable idea? Hardly. And even less so when we consider what it takes for the simplest cell to get started. We've talked about the DNA, and we don't even have time to talk about Louis Pasteur, who proved 100 years ago that spontaneous generation doesn't give rise to life. Spontaneous generation and chance. Folks, it is mathematically impossible for that to have happened. Indeed, the odds against it happening are so high that one mathematician said that if it happened, given the odds against it, you're still looking at a miracle. And that's what evolution is designed to get around. The odds against it are beyond 10 to the 87th power. And that's the man who said anything above that's a miracle. Carl Sagan, one of the most famous of evolutionists and atheists, said that it's, you know, one to several million powers, or billion powers. I forget exactly, but when you get up that high, it doesn't make any difference. The truth is, when you get that high, it ain't going to happen by chance. Now, to be fair to Carl Sagan, he wasn't really trying to help anti-evolutionists out. He was having a battle with evolution because he realized, he was smart enough to realize, and there are some quotes on your handout on this, that the fossil record is just not there. That state of being static is what characterizes the fossil record. And long periods where it was static, and all of the missing links and all these transitional forms are missing. They're not there. So Sagan was smart enough to say, okay, what does that tell us about evolution? And he said, it tells us that it didn't take place in these little incremental stages. It took place in what is called a state of punctuated equilibrium, which means it's giant steps. It was static a long time, and then bingo, we had a big change. He said, the man who said dinosaur lay laid an egg and a chicken hatched sort of overstates it, but that's sort of what he has in mind. It took place in great big steps because he recognized there's nothing to support in the fossil record Darwinian evolution, and we may not have time to reach that. But you say, well, hasn't somebody, you may have this recollection in your mind that somebody demonstrated that life could be created in the laboratory. And there was a fellow by the name of Steve Miller who set up an experiment in a class in a laboratory. He put in the gases that he assumed existed at the beginning of time. He put in, I think, some water, and he put in something to make it charge. And before long, they had something sort of cloudy, and he said, bingo, we've got amino acids. Amino acids are certainly one of the building blocks of life. But folks, that didn't prove anything unless you believe what you read in the paper. Because they, along with Time Magazine, said, hey, we've seen creation in the laboratory. Well, any child, I think, could have done that at home if he could have duplicated the situation. But before those amino acids mean anything, they've got to get in a certain order, and they've got to get in an order that is one of millions of possible and potential orders and produce proteins that have information that can do the things that the proteins in a human cell do. And he didn't do that. He never has done that. And it's never been done. And I'll go out on a limb and say, it is never going to be done in a laboratory. You can't take lifeless matter and produce life. Mutations. Mutations are almost always harmful. Beneficial mutations are so rare as to say that they don't exist. But it is a beneficial mutation that is necessary for evolution to work. Well, how do you tell what a beneficial mutation is? Look! This new creature here that has had a mutation has been born with half a wing. That's beneficial. He'll decide to keep that. Well, what good is half a wing? You don't have enough to have a balance. You don't have enough length to do any good. It may well be a drawback to have a half a wing instead of two full wings that can help you fly. How do you determine what's beneficial? You do it in hindsight. And folks, hindsight is always good. You know, you've heard the story of the Tennessee mountaineer. He was such a crack shot that every time they saw where he had shot at a tree, it was right in the middle of the bullseye. And somebody one time said, well, how do you do that? I mean, how do you shoot so accurately? He said, well, I just shoot the tree, and then I draw a circle around it. Well, that's what evolution does. They look back, they see something here, say, well, that's beneficial. So it had to go this way, and it had to develop this way, and it's kept. Mutations are rarely, if ever, beneficial. And there has not been enough time, even given Carl Sagan's, as he used to say on Cosmos when he came on, I think, on Channel 8, billions and billions and billions of years. Folks, you take all the billions you want, and there's not enough time for it to happen. The chances of its happening, they say, are 10 to the 87th power at a minimum. You take 20 billion years, and you know how many seconds are in a billion of 20 billion years? 10 to the 17th power. So every second, we have a multiplicity of beneficial mutations. Rare, not likely, according to that. Well, given this, and I've got to get to this. It's way over the end of the notes. I haven't talked about the age of the earth, but it's not nearly as old. You need to go and read that information on thywordistruth.com, as a lot of folks want to believe it is, and there's evidence to support that it is a young earth. Radiocarbon dating, passing argon rating, aging, all of these things are just wildly off. Well, why do evolutionists believe all of this? Folks, there isn't but one answer. They believe it because they do not want to believe in God. If they believed in God, they're going to have to change their life. If they believe in God, there's going to be something or someone beyond them that's going to dictate to them how they ought to live and how they ought to behave. And they will have none of it. They don't want God. And so it doesn't make any difference for them what the evidence is. It doesn't make any difference for them what the record is. They will always reject because they do not want God. Well, isn't there an alternative? I'm a theistic evolutionist. I believe there is a God, and I believe God did it through evolution. Folks, you cannot believe that and be a Christian. I don't care what you say. You cannot believe that. I made a statement similar to that in a service one time, and I had a member jump me out after church, and he said, "You said I couldn't believe in theistic evolution and Christianity, and I want you to know that I do in fact believe that." And I said, "I didn't say you couldn't. What I said was you cannot consistently believe in evolution and in Jesus Christ as Lord, King, and Redeemer. And you cannot. It is absolutely impossible. Doesn't mean you can't believe it, because you can. You can believe the earth is flat if you want to. You can believe what I said earlier, that I'm good looking if you want to. And I'll buy you a bag of food for your seeing eye dog. But let me tell you something. The theory of evolution says there was an ever-increasing rise of man, ever getting better and better. There has never been a fall according to evolution. And folks, if there's never been a fall, there has never been a need for a redeemer or a savior. There just isn't. If evolution is true, I don't need Jesus Christ. If evolution is true, I don't need to be redeemed. If evolution is true, I don't need to live a life of righteousness. And even those folks who believe in God and believe in evolution believe that God is wholly transcendent. That he created the earth and he went off yonder somewhere, and all that operates now are natural laws. God does not operate in, upon, or imminent. Is the opposite of transcendent upon the earth. He doesn't work in the lives and hearts of men and women. That's why a bunch of these neo-Orthodox people have concluded that Jesus Christ is not divine, he's not deity. That's why they've concluded that Jesus was not raised from the dead. That's why they have demythologized the scripture. That's why they've turned their back on everything that is holy except the language of the Bible. And folks, you speak like the Bible all you want to, but if you don't believe that it is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of the world, don't call yourself a Christian. I'm sorry I've gone so long, folks. But you need to go to print and read the rest of this information. You need the information. We are in a battle supreme. It's winnable if we've got the courage to fight. God bless you. Thank you for your patience.